Father, we come before your word. It is holy. It is without error. It is sharper than a double-edged sword that cuts deep into our hearts, that exposes us, but also soothes us, Lord. And we pray that your Holy Spirit would take your word this morning and use it for your glory and your praise in our hearts. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now turn with me to Ecclesiastes chapter 4. The words will be on the screen, but you may like to follow along in your own Bible. I'm reading from verse 4 to verse 16. Ecclesiastes chapter 4, verse 4. Then I saw that all toil and all skill in work come from a man's envy of his neighbor. This also is a vanity and a striving after wind. The fool folds his hands and eats his own flesh. Better is a handful of quietness than two hands full of toil and a striving after wind. Again, verse 7, I saw vanity under the sun. One person who has no other, either son or brother, yet there is no end to all his toil, and his eyes are never satisfied with riches, so that he never asks, for whom am I toiling and depriving myself of pleasure? This also is vanity and an unhappy business. Verse 9, two are better than one, because they have a good reward for their toil. For if they fall, one will lift up his fellow. But woe to him who is alone when he falls and has not another to lift him up. Again, if two lie together, they keep warm. But how can one keep warm alone? And though a man might prevail against one who is alone, two will withstand him. A threefold cord is not quickly broken. Verse 13, better was a poor and wise youth than an old and foolish king who no longer knew how to take advice. For he went from prison to the throne, though in his own kingdom he had been born poor. I saw all the living who were about under the sun, along with that youth who was to stand in the king's place. There was no end of all people, all of whom he led. Yet, those who come later will not rejoice in him. Surely this also is vanity and a striving after wind. This is God's word from the book of Ecclesiastes. Now, over the last few weeks, we've been in this book of Ecclesiastes, and I'd like to remind you that these are the words of the scholar King Kohelet. Now, Kohelet is a Hebrew and has been translated the preacher in Ecclesiastes chapter 1, verse 1. Now, who is Kohelet? Kohelet is a scholar king. He's a man of great learning, a great power, and great influence. And what he is doing in the book of Ecclesiastes in these 12 chapters is that he's commending to us a wise and well-lived life. Now, Kohelet had much power. He had much political power, and he had much prosperity, but he was also filled with much life experience. And what he's doing in this book is garnering all of that, putting it in a form that commends to us how we should live. But the way he does that is not by just giving us the answer straight away. He's taking us on a journey. And in fact, this is a painful journey. He's taking us on a journey of despair. He's showing us that life under the sun, Joel explained to us last week, is a life lived with no reference to God. Life lived under the sun is ultimately fleeting, is ultimately futile, is ultimately pointless, and ultimately it is despair. He's taking us on this journey of despair so that from the vantage point of despair, we can look up and we can see that there is a different way to live. So for example, last week, as Joel expounded for us the passage, he shows us, Kohelet shows us, that apart from God, there is no satisfactory solution to the problems of injustice and oppression in the world. There's no satisfactory solution. Now, today, in Ecclesiastes chapter 4, verse 4 to 16, he circles back to a theme that he has already spoken about in Ecclesiastes 1, verse 1 to 11, and 2, 18 to 26. And that is the theme of work or toil. Look at verse 4. I saw that all toil and all skill at work come from a man's envy of his neighbor. All toil and all skill. Now, what in the world does work and toil have to do with injustice and oppression? It's a strange juxtaposition of these two things, don't you think? I was listening the other day to a national broadcast by Senior Minister Tharman Shanmugaratnam, and he was warning us as Singaporeans, as people living here in Singapore, about the grave uncertainty that is hanging over the global economy. And he was telling us that we have to expect that there will be great job losses and that unemployment will rise. And then he said this, as a government, our first priority is to save jobs and to help Singaporeans who do lose their jobs to bounce back into work. He went on to say this is not just an economic issue, but a social priority. We will do all we can to prevent people from being out of work for long so they can retain their sense of dignity. Good jobs are also at the heart of our whole approach to build a cohesive society and tempering inequalities. You see what Minister Tharman is saying. He's recognizing upfront that although work is about bread and butter, it's so much more than just bread and butter. Work is about human dignity and social cohesion. When someone is out of work for too long, they get depressed, they get discouraged, and they lose a sense of dignity. So work, Minister Tharman is saying, it's more than just putting bread and butter on the table or bringing home the bacon. It is intrinsically wound up with human dignity. And more than that, it also has to do with social cohesion. When we have our people actively at work, there is a sense of cohesion, a sense of community. When there are too many people out of work, there are more tensions and more fault lines in the society. Now, Qohelet will show us in this passage that work is also more than bread and butter, and it actually has a key part to play in addressing the injustices in this world and the oppression that's in this world. Now, a while ago, I listened to a sermon by William Taylor. He's the rector of St. Helens Bishopsgate, and he said something quite interesting as he was preaching a particular passage. He said, it's not just enough to know what the text says, right? You must know what the text says. You must also know what the text does. Now, what he meant was this. As you read a text of Scripture, there is a meaning, and you understand that meaning, but the author has an intention. He doesn't just want you to know the meaning. He wants you to change in a particular way. And the way I put it is, it's not just enough to get the text right. You need to get right with the text. So as we look at this passage, we need to ask the question, yes, Qohelet is talking about work and toil, but why is he doing that? What is he trying to do with this text? Where is he moving us towards? Why is he juxtaposing work together with injustice and oppression? Did you notice last week, especially when there was a transition between his discussion on injustice to oppression, then in Ecclesiastes, that he talks about in Ecclesiastes 3:22, right in the middle of this discussion, he talks about work. He says there is nothing better than that a man should rejoice in his work. Therefore, these are not two separate themes. These are themes that are somehow intertwined. And I want to submit to you that what Qohelet is doing in telling us about work is that the way that we work, how we work, and why we work can go a long way in addressing injustice and oppression, in making this world a little bit more just and a little bit more fair, a little bit more free. How? Well, we need to see three things about work in this text. First, we need to see the vanity of competing in verses 4 to 8, the value of cooperating in verses 9 to 12, and finally, the virtue of conceding in verses 13 to 16. The vanity of competing, the value of cooperating, and the virtue of conceding. Now come with me to verse 4. This is how Qohelet begins. Then I saw that all toil and all skill in work come from a man's envy of his neighbor. Now Qohelet is making an extraordinary claim here. He is saying that the reason why we toil, the reason why we attain skill in work, is because we envy our neighbor. We look at our neighbor and we want to be better or superior than our neighbor. And he's saying, all of us are driven by envy. Now, he could be exaggerating a bit, but he's exaggerating to make a point. He's saying that much of the hard work that we do is driven by our envy of others. Now, is Kohelet saying that all competition is bad? Probably not. See, during the circuit breaker, I gave myself a challenge. I challenged myself to run 2.4 kilometers every day, you know, because there's no other form of exercise that I could do. Now, as I ran every day, I was clocking an average of about 12 to 14 minutes timing for my 2.4 kilometers. And I was telling myself, that's not bad for a 41-year-old. I mean, 12 to 14 minutes for a 41-year-old, not bad at all. Now, the thing is, 2 weeks ago, a friend of mine who is 3 days older than me, okay, so he's also the same age as me, 3 days older, okay, he ran 2.4 and he posted his timing on Facebook. And his timing was 9 minutes and 44 seconds. I was flabbergasted. I mean, I did not think that it was possible for a 40-something-year-old to run 2.4 kilometers under 10 minutes. What did I do that day? I put on my running shoes, took out my timer, I gave it my best shot. And instead of my usual timing of between 12 to 14 minutes, I didn't get 9 minutes and 44 seconds, but I got 10 minutes and 58 seconds. It's probably the first time I ran 2.4 kilometers under 11 minutes in a long, long time. Now, I didn't beat my friend, but it was my best speed ever. I haven't been able to replicate that since, but at least I know that I can do that. That was a bit of friendly competition, right? What he did by posting that for me was to show, wow, it's actually possible 40-something years old can still run like that. So I went to try. I wasn't out to oppress him. I wasn't even out to beat him. He just showed me that a 41-year-old can still run. And so I ran. You see, friends, competition is necessary to an extent. Now, Anglican theologian J. Stafford Wright put it this way. The challenge to be the best and to be breaking ground always involves some rivalry of ideas and has led to notable scientific progress. So Kohelet here is not talking a bit about a bit of healthy competition. What he's talking about is something much more sinister. It's a competition that is driven by envy. You look at the other person and you just cannot stand that they are better than you. You need to drive yourself so that you are better than them. And if you can't do that, you will pull them down so you feel superior to them. That is what envy is. Now, in Shakespeare's Othello, Iago says of Cassio, he has a daily beauty in his life that makes me ugly. He has a daily beauty in his life that makes me ugly. As he looks at the other person, he can't stand that beauty because that beauty makes him feel ugly. So he must do all that he can to be more beautiful than the other person. Otherwise, to uglify the other person so that he doesn't feel so bad about himself. That is what Kohelet is talking about. Not just some healthy competition, but a competition that is driven by envy of someone else. The same Anglican theologian, J. Stafford Wright, says this. Rivalry between individuals and nations might divert healthy competition into bitter envy. Now, this is what Kohelet is talking about here. A kind of competition that is driven by envy that is actually deadly. Now, why is it deadly? David Gibson, a British theologian, he points out that you see, when you push yourself to feel superior to someone, or you drag them down so that they are inferior to you, what are you doing? Two things. Number one, you are engaged in oppressing that person. You're trying to get ahead. You're trying to pull them down. You're engaged in oppressing that person. But at the same time, you're harming yourself because there's a cancer that eats at your heart and that can destroy you even as you destroy the other person. And that is why envious competition is so dangerous. You're oppressing the other person, but as you are oppressing the other person, envy is eating up your heart and it's destroying you within. And this is what he's talking about. He wants to show us the vanity of envious competing. Now, a quick aside, verses 5 and 6, he knows that as he talks this way, someone's going to say, okay, then it's better for us not to work hard. It's better for us not to strive. And that's not what he's talking about either. In verses 5 and 6, he puts together two proverbs to show us that that's not what he's talking about. Look at verse 5. In verse 5, Kohelet says this, "The fool folds his arms and eats his own flesh." Now, to fold your arms is a proverbial way of saying that you refrain from work. And if you refrain from work, it says you eat your own flesh. In Cantonese, they say you sick zike, right? You have nothing to eat but yourself. You end up having nothing. So the person who refrains from work is a fool that has nothing to eat. So he's saying, yes, I'm telling you that being envious of another person and being driven by envy is dangerous, but I'm not saying to you, don't work, because if you don't work, you got nothing to eat. What does he say in verse 6? "Better a handful of quietness than two hands full of toil and striving after the wind." That's the second proverb. And what he's saying here is this, it's better to have a little with contentment than to have much with much striving. But what's Kohelet saying? Don't be driven by envious competing, but don't be lazy either. Work and strive with contentment in your heart. Now, how in the world do you do that? How do you work and strive with contentment in your heart? Well, it's a two-step process. And the first step is to see how utterly vain envious competing is. Look at verse 8. He now tells us a story. A story of one person who has no other. Literally, this person is all alone. Verse 8 tells us that he has neither son or brother. Now, why son or brother? These are the two closest male relations. So he has no close male relations. And yet, verse 8 says, there is no end to all his toil. It's giving us a picture of someone who has been so focused in working hard, in attaining success, in gaining wealth, that he has cut off all his most important and intimate relationships. He's striving so hard that he has cut off everyone else. Now, he has success. He has money, but he has no one to enjoy it with. Now, that's not the worst part. Look at verse 8. Verse 8 says, his eyes are never satisfied with riches. So after cutting off all his most important relationships, after striving so hard, after attaining all of this success, he has no one to share it with, and he's still not satisfied. And what Kohelet is showing us that is that your envy will never, ever be satisfied. If you're always driven by wanting to be better than others, you will never be satisfied. And here he paints a pathetic picture of someone who has it all, but is still not satisfied and has no one to share his success and wealth with. Friends, that's not the worst part. Look at verse 8. It says of this person, he never asks. He never asks, for whom am I toiling and depriving myself of pleasure? Not only has this person cut off all the important relationships in his life, not only does this person have no one to share his success with, not only is this person not satisfied, this person has lost a sense of self-awareness. He no longer knows or even bothers to know why he works so hard. It has become so much a part of him. He's become so driven that he does not know any other life. And so he works and he toils and he strives because he works and he toils and he strives. And he does not even know why. And Kohelet is saying, this is the life that you will have, friends, if you are driven by envious competition. It's a completely futile and fleeting life. You have wealth, but no one to share it with. You have no close relationships, and you don't even know what you are striving and working so hard for anymore. So Kohelet says the first step is to realize the sheer vanity of envious competing. He brings us to a pathetic vantage point to see a place of despair, all alone, no one to share your success with, no sense of self-awareness, so driven and yet not sure why you are so driven anymore. He's painting to us, for us, a very terrible picture of the vanity of competing. But then, from that pathetic vantage point, he wants you to look upwards. And he wants you to see, from verses 9 onwards, the value not of competing with others, but cooperating. Come with me to verse 9. Kohelet says, two are better than one. In other words, friends, the antidote to envious striving is not to strive. The antidote to envious striving is striving together for and with others. Two is better than one. Don't be driven by envious competition. Be driven by a value of cooperating with others. Why? Well, Kohelet gives us four reasons why there's value in cooperating. Well, firstly, look at verse 9. They have a good reward for their toil. What he's saying is cooperating rather than competing actually gives you a better return, actually gives you better results. So just very practically, you are actually gaining more from cooperating than you are from competing. Now, secondly, look at verse 10. If they fall, one will lift up his fellow. Now, in those days, travelers often traveled late at night. They were in pitch darkness, and they ran the risk of falling off the ledge or into pits. Now, if you're traveling all alone and you fell into a pit or you fell off a ledge, you'll probably die. But if you had a traveling companion, what Kohelet is saying here is that companion can lift you out, can lift you up, so you can help each other in time of danger. So not only do you get better returns, you can help each other in time of danger. But thirdly, look at verse 11. Kohelet says, if two lie together, they keep warm. Now again, in those days, travelers often spent the night outside, and it was freezing cold. If you were all alone, you run the risk of dying of hypothermia. You'd freeze to death. What the travelers would do is they would share blankets with a traveling companion so that their body heat would keep each other warm. Again, it's a way of saying that when you have someone else together with you, you can support one another in time of need. So not only are the results better, not only can you help each other in time of danger, you can support one another in time of need. And finally, fourthly, in verse 12, he says, though a man might prevail against one who is alone, two will withstand him. Now again, travelers in those days, they are prone and vulnerable to bandits and robbers. If you're all alone, you're done for. But what Kohelet is saying, that if you have a companion with you, you can fight off those bandits. You can protect one another. So Kohelet gives us four reasons why cooperating is better than competing. The results are better. You can help each other in times of danger. You can support one another. And you can protect each other. And that's why he concludes in verse 12, a threefold cord is not quickly broken. Now again, this is taken from an ancient Near Eastern proverb. See, a single cord can easily be snapped. You bind together two cords, it's stronger, but you can still unravel it and break it. A threefold cord woven together is even stronger and almost impossible to break. Kohelet is saying, two is good, but three is even better. And he's commending to us the value of cooperating. He's steering us away from envious competing. He's steering us away We're always trying to get ahead, always just trying to show that I'm the best, I'm number one, I know the most, I'm the smartest. To cooperating with one another. Kohelet is the original Seven Habits of Highly Effective People guy. He was Stephen Covey before Stephen Covey was Stephen Covey. He's the Habit 4 guy. Think win-win long before Stephen Covey was. He's showing us, friends, that envious competing is ultimately vain. But coming together and cooperating gives you better returns, gives you greater safety, enables you to protect and comfort one another, and ultimately makes you stronger. You are stronger together. Now, we have a session overseeing the life of the church. They're made up of men from Mission to the World, and I enjoy catching up with them once every 3 or 4 months, talking about the life of the church. My most recent meeting with them, I talked about our move to Treehouse, and there were some things that they shared with me that I would have never thought about myself. They said, number one, you have to anticipate growth, but number two, you have to anticipate that as you move to this place, that you will not be able to do everything, Z. You're only one person. You need to share leadership. You need to share ministry. You need to get more people doing the work of ministry. And I took that to heart. And they also exhorted me. They said, you know, as you move forward as a church, you can have differences in opinions, but you must share the same values. You can have differences in opinions, but you must share the same values. And friends, this is what Kohelet is telling us about. Together as God's people, together as people, it is far better that we come together around shared values, that we come together and cooperate with one another rather than trying to compete with one another, trying to show that I'm smarter than you, I'm better than you, I'm wiser than you. All of that will ultimately be vain. But coming together for the glory of God, working together in partnership, different as we are, disagree as we may, together for the gospel of Jesus Christ, together for the church, we can do more rather than less. So Kohelet is moving us away from vain competition, from vain competing, to the constructive cooperation with one another. But friends, even that is not enough. That still sounds just like a motivational talk, doesn't it? Look at verse 13. One more thing that we need is to understand the virtue of conceding. Now he begins to tell a final story in verse 13. He says in verse 13, there was a poor and wise youth and an old and foolish king who no longer knew how to take advice. So he introduces to two characters. There's a poor and wise youth, but then there's an old and foolish king. So the youth is poor, but he's wise. The king is old, but he's foolish. Now, lest you think this king in verse 13 is somehow born with a silver spoon, Kohelet tells us in verse 14 that actually this king is a man who deserves his position. Look at verse 14. It says that this king went from prison to the throne, though he had been born poor. So friends, this was the underdog in the past. He was born poor, but somehow through sheer grit and hard work and maneuvering, he made himself king. He arrived at a place of kingship. But unfortunately, even though this man was the underdog before, now that he's in a position of power and authority in his old age, he had grown entrenched and inflexible and foolish. And the worst thing is, he didn't realize. He didn't realize how foolish he had become, how entrenched and inflexible he was. And then there was the youth, the other character. He was poor, but wise, Kohelet tells us in verse 13. But most importantly, look at verses 15 and 16. This poor but wise youth had the support of the people. Now, verse 15 can also be translated, I saw that all the living, those who walked under the sun, were with the later youth. And verse 16, there was no end to all the people, all of whom he led. So he was poor, And he was young, but he was wise. And he had the support of the people. The king had the power, but he was foolish and entrenched and inflexible, even though he used to be the underdog and through sheer grit and hard work had made it to a position of power. Now he refuses to budge. He refuses to give way to this young upstart. Now, what does Kohelet advise us to do? Well, firstly, he says, go with the poor and wise youth, right? Verse 13, better was a poor and wise youth than an old and foolish king. Of course, it's better to be poor and wise than to be old and foolish. Go with this young upstart. But he doesn't say go exclusively with this young upstart. He says you have to know something. Look at verse 16. Those who come later will not rejoice in him. At this moment in time, it's better for you to go with a young upstart, Kohelet is saying. But there's going to come a time when this young upstart will be just as irrelevant as the old and foolish king. Those who come after will not support him. So you have the old and foolish king. He was a young upstart. Through sheer grit, he rose to a position of authority, and he is now entrenched, and he refuses to budge. Now you have another young upstart, and he's on his way up. He has the support of his people, and yes, in a sense, go with him. But Kohelet is saying, be mindful that he is not always going to be the young upstart. At some point in time, he may also become old. In fact, very likely, and foolish. In verse 16, those who come later will not rejoice in him. In other words, who truly is better? The young and poor upstart or the old and foolish king? Well, Kohelet concludes, surely this also is vanity and a striving after wind. All of this striving to maintain position or to usurp position is ultimately pointless. One commentator put it this way: the new king is no more significant than the old one. The two together are only points in history. Just as those who lived before them knew nothing of them, so those who come after will soon forget them. And friends, if we have this attitude, position is fleeting. Whether you're the young upstart or the old king, you will be willing to concede for something greater than yourself. The old king will be willing to relinquish, and the young upstart will be willing to wait. And I know what Kohelet is teaching us, that beyond just seeing the value of cooperation, in your heart, you must see the virtue of conceding, of saying that this is not ultimately about me, that I don't need to win this, that I don't need this position. I can give it up. Because ultimately, it is a matter of history. We will be forgotten at some point in time. And that's okay. Nicholas Zinzendorf. Now, how many of you know who Nicholas Zinzendorf is? Even in the camera, those of you at home, put up your hands. Okay, a couple of you here. How many of you know Nicholas Zinzendorf? Okay, one hand up. Anyone else? Nicholas Zinzendorf. Nobody? Well, that's exactly what he wanted, okay? Because Nicholas Zinzendorf was the founder of the Moravian Church. Now, this was a massive missionary movement in the 1700s. But you know what Nicholas Zinzendorf said before? That his goal in life is this: preach the gospel, die, and be forgotten. Preach the gospel, die, and be forgotten. That's why so many of you don't know him. Been forgotten. But he was a key person in the modern missionary movement. And his goal was never to build a legacy for himself. His goal was simply to preach the gospel, to die, and to be forgotten. And that's the lesson that Kohelet is teaching us here. That position and power is ultimately pointless. We're not there to make a name for ourselves. We're there to be responsible at that point in history, to be faithful to our God, to do what He has called us to do. He shows us how vain envious competing is. Why do you want to compete with one another? You oppress the other person and you destroy your own soul. He shows you the value of cooperating. The returns, the results are much better for you and for the other person. And He's also showing you the virtue of being willing to say that I don't need to win this. I can give it up. I can concede. Or I can wait. There's a virtue in conceding, in just being faithful, in not looking at the responsibilities that God has given you as your mark of what makes you special in this world. And that is what Kohelet is urging us to. Truth be told, friends, easy to say, difficult to live, isn't it? We know, you know, even before I preached this sermon, cooperating is better than competing, right? And yeah, of course, I don't need to win this, you know. I mean, we conceptually understand it, but we find it very hard to put in practice. Because when we're actually in that situation, we find something gripping our hearts. We find something gripping us that will not let us concede our position, that will not let us say it's okay for the other person to be better than me. We find something gripping our hearts. And that thing that grips our hearts is the need to be special, to be significant in this world. That thing that grips our hearts is the need and desire for people to look at us and say, you are worthy of existence. You are not a waste of oxygen. You're not a waste of space. And we turn to work, to toil, to position, to all of these things to try and justify to the world, I'm special. I'm significant. I'm worthy. You must hear my opinion. And ultimately, it's selfish, friends. It's self-serving. And what Kohelet is showing us, it's fleeting, it's futile. It will be taken away from you one day. And so, friend, if your entire life and significance and need for being special is tied to your position and to your work, you are standing on very shaky ground because, like it or not, it will be taken from you someday. And what Kohelet is urging you towards is to build your life on a far firmer foundation. You see, fast forward into the New Testament, and in the book of Philippians, the Apostle Paul gives very similar advice. He says in Philippians chapter 2, verse 3 to 4, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility, count others more significant than yourselves. Verse 4, let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. But the Apostle Paul takes us one step further than Kohelet. Look at verse 5 in Philippians chapter 2, verse 5. Eugene Peterson paraphrases it this way. Think of yourselves the way Christ Jesus thought of himself. Verse 6 to 8. Though Jesus was in the form of God, he was a true and right king. He did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant and being born in the likeness of men and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. See what Paul is saying? The secret to cooperating and to conceding is to set your heart on a king who was willing to concede. Jesus Christ, the King of heaven, who though he was God and had every right to hold on to that position in heaven, he willingly gave it up. Why? For you, friends. For me. For all of us who are selfish and self-serving and seeking to find a way to be significant and special in this world, the King of Heaven gave up his position. He served you by dying on the cross. And friends, if that is your source of being special, of being significant, of being God's treasured possession, if that is your source, then all your position and all of your toil and all of your work becomes your way of being faithful to Him, of being loving to Him, and of being faithful and loving to a world. Friends, when you and I have the gospel of Jesus Christ burning bright in our hearts, when we know that we are God's treasured possession, loved eternally, that Christ Himself, the King of Heaven, would give Himself for us, when we know that, everything else will be ordered rightly in our lives and in our hearts. We will work no longer because of envy and competition. We will truly cooperate. We will be willing to concede. This world, friends, will become a more just and freer place.